Luke chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him, and healed him, and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. So Jesus has been called forth to the house of one of the chief Pharisees. They're watching him, and there's a guy there in front of him who has the dropsy. And I was like, dropsy, what does this mean? I had to look it up, and dropsy is edema, which is an abnormal accumulation of fluid in certain cells of the body. In any case, the question of the day is, once again, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus' contention, of course, is yes. And as I said before, we find it, I think these days, a strange thing. An odd question to be caught up on. And it almost seems unbelievable. But it was something they were caught up on because it was an important religious issue. Because the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, was one of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, how one should keep the Sabbath was a very important issue. You know, in Christianity, we have a totally different understanding of the Sabbath from the way the Jews understand it. In Christianity, we enter into his rest by ceasing from our own works as he ceased from his. And we take it in the spirit of the law, as opposed to the letter of the law. I don't observe a particular day as the Sabbath, but today I can enter into his rest. If I will enter into his rest, today I can have it. Anyways, Jesus heals this man, and his argument is that if an ox or an animal of yours falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, you rescue it, don't you? Which one of you is going to leave his ox in a pit on the Sabbath day? You know, say, oh, well, I guess he's dead. You know, and that's the way people are. People are inhuman to man. You know, there are people who are much kinder to animals than they ever are towards their fellow men. And it's a disgrace. It really is. You know, because they'll do things out of compassion for animals, and then when they look at humans, they'll say, well, they've got to suffer. We can be so merciless to our fellow men, and at the same time turn around and show mercy to animals. You know, we look at them and, oh, they're helpless. We pity them. Well, Jesus is looking at man and pitying man. He's pitying this man with this disease. And he's going to heal him, whatever the day, who doesn't qualify as servile labor. And what the Pharisees have a very strict letter of the law interpretation of what any kind of work would be. Even the working of miracles, you know, they've decided that is a work. You know, somewhere, you know how this came about, somewhere back in the past, this is how traditions work, somewhere in the back of the past, hypothetically, the question came up, well, what? Would a man of God, what about a man of God? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to do miracles on the Sabbath day? And then some rabbi sat there thinking, and then they reasoned with each other. They said, well, a real man of God would honor the Sabbath day and heal on another day. You know, a real man of God would honor the Sabbath because that's God's law, and he would heal some other time. And they decided that that's what a man of God would do. They've already answered the question for themselves of what a man of God ought to do when it comes to these sort of things. Perhaps. I definitely think that's a very plausible idea because that is how they perverted God's word, was by their traditions. So that traditional interpretation becomes the truth to them. And so anyone who comes up against it is automatically in violation of the truth. You know, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may hold your tradition. And this isn't so much a rejection of the commandment of God as a misinterpretation of it. Verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down at the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Worship here should be translated glory. You'll have glory in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Because they would see that, oh wow, they brought you up. The Lord of the feast has raised you from a lower table because you're important. You look important because he felt necessary to change your position. This reminds me of the things Jesus said about many that are last shall be first and first last. A lot of times people take the first seats and they sit in the most important places. You know, right now in the church there are people who have appointed themselves leaders. You know, right now there's someone who considers themselves the most important minister in America. And you look on television, there you have a lot of people sitting in the chief places, standing in front of everyone and telling everyone what's what. And when Christ comes, what is he going to do? He is going to put them in their place. And at once they'll have to, you know, everyone else is jockeying for position and suddenly they're cast out of their top places down to the bottom. Many that are first shall be last. And many sitting at the bottom, God is going to exalt. Whoever exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That is the way God works. God wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us, you know, to take this humble view of ourselves and look at ourselves as being no great thing and taking no great position for ourselves, taking no great name to ourselves. That's the meaning of this parable, simply that people exalt themselves. God is going to take them down a notch, several notches, no doubt. He's going to bring them down. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You can imagine the shame, and when you take that position, then all of a sudden you're saying, no, no, no. That's for someone else. You sit, I guess, down there. And you go down to the lowest place. Verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Jesus Christ believes in the resurrection. As he says in another place, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, he shall yet live. But he offers this wealthy man a piece of advice. When you make a dinner, you want to make a feast? Invite the poor and the maimed and the blind. People who can't pay you back. You know, and that's... I've said this about certain people I know. They love to give to the rich. There are certain people with money who love to give to people who have money. You know, the rich love to give to the rich. It's a funny phenomenon. To me it is. I guess it's just all too natural. There's nothing more despicable to them the need. You know, that's people would be needy. They find very distasteful. And they give to those who need it least. And when you are that, you know, the friend in need is the friend in need, you know, that to them is the most kind of distasteful situation of all. It's someone who needs money or needs help or could use a handout. Nothing is more despised in their sight. You know, they love to treat each other to golf outings. They love to treat each other to dinner. They love to treat each other to expensive wines and expensive foods. And they love to treat each other. But for those who need, it's like, no, they'd rather not. There's something very distasteful. I mean, what is that reflex in man? That despises those that are in need. I tell you, when you have that reflex, you're far from the kingdom of God. Because Jesus advises the opposite. Don't give to the rich. Give to the poor. You know, make a feast for people who can't pay you. They can only repay you with their thanks. And then you can have a reward. A real reward of God. You are truly blessed. God will have to pay you. And that's his message. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I think there's a lot of hope in that statement. He's looking at the thing, he's hearing the things Jesus is saying about the, and he knows that these are parables of the kingdom, and Jesus is talking about how things ought to be. And he says, wow, blessed is he that eats bread in that kingdom, the kingdom of God, you know, in the resurrection. Verse 16, then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou commanded, and yet there is room. And the lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That's an awesome parable. It contains so much information about the kingdom of God. Look, a certain man made a great supper. What does a supper represent? It represents God's rewards. You know, blessed is he that eateth, shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, by the way. It's not about eating. It's not about eating pastries and never getting fat. Definitely not. The kingdom of God is full of temperance and so on and so forth. It's not about feasting, though it's likened to a feast of good things. But it has to do with the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. I want to feast on eternal life. You know, God has prepared a kingdom for us. I mean, that's what the supper really represents. It is the kingdom of God. God is king, and we reign with him. A lot of people think of heaven as, oh, we're going to serve in heaven, but truly, we serve here that we may rule, that we may rule with him, that we may sit down with him in his throne and his kingdom. And so, it is this kingdom, it is this resurrection from the dead, it is eternal life, and all the trappings of it, you know, the righteousness and the holiness that God imparts unto us, and many other things, you know, all the blessings that pertain to God's kingdom. That's why it's likened to a supper, because it's so varied in its constituent parts. So then supper time comes. It's time to receive the kingdom. And there are people called to receive the kingdom. And this refers back, of course, to the Jews. But it also refers to people in our time, even now. Because this is what people do. This great kingdom of God is offered. This great supper is laid out and ready. And we are bidden to come partake of it. By these promises, you are made partakers of the divine nature. We got the divine nature is part of that supper. We got to partake of it. I want to partake of Christ. There, laid on the table is his body and blood. Are you ready to eat it? Oh, I just bought a piece of ground. I have to go see it. You know, I pray you, have me excused. I've got 5 yoke of oxen. Oh, excuse me. I've married a wife and I can't come. You know, they've all gone after their earthly concerns. The cares of this life are all bound up in the covetousness of our hearts. And there is certainly sin and iniquity in it. They put a greater value on their earthly doings and their earthly things than they do on the kingdom of God. And it is not as Jesus likens it, you know, like that pearl of great price where you sell all you have and you go to possess it. It's not that important to them. They make light of it. In their hearts. It doesn't say they actually make light here, but you know, in their hearts they're sort of like, well, this is more important. I've got to go look at this field I just bought. And I've just taken a wife. I can't leave her now. You know, all making excuse of why they can't come to the supper prepared. And so then the master is getting, he gets angry, and so he says, go and then go to the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. It's hard for rich to enter into the kingdom. You know, it's hard for people with possessions, with wives, and with families and with houses to enter in because Those things are such a distraction. They so much keep us from the time required. You have to actually show up at the feast. You have to actually sit down and dine with him. You can't just, say, well, I'll be with you in spirit, but I'm going to go my way. So he brings out the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Unlikely people to enter in to a Lord's feast. So he calls out, and this is like Jesus would say, the sinners, the publicans, and the weak and the blind, they're entering into the kingdom, but yourselves are thrust out. People who are really into their religion, being left out of the payoff of that religion. The people in the parable are the worthy people, people being bidden. There they are handling the word of God. Who else should enter in except those that handle the word of God? They ought to know. But no, it's other people. People who don't have much, right? The maimed, the halt, the people who are not equipped. The people who are not as well off, either literally or spiritually. People are going to stumble into the kingdom of God, not knowing what they're coming into. Look at all the people who are blindly led into the Catholic faith or the Lutheran faith or whatever faith they happen to be in. And there'll be people who will blindly enter the kingdom. They'll just somehow stumble in. And the crippled will hobble in somehow. They'll make it in. But there was still room. And he said, go into the highways and hedges and compel them. Compel them. Constrain. Force them. We will force them in. My house is going to be filled. It goes to examples like the Apostle Paul. There's someone compelled to come in. Come to the feast. You're coming with me. It is tough for you to kick against the pricks. And as far as those unworthy men, they and this is what I liken it to, they handle the word of God. They handle the promises of God. But they don't believe the promises of God. You can't be, they have some excuse. Oh, why can't you be righteous? Well, it's just imputed righteousness. Why can't you do this? Well, there's this doctrine, there's that doctrine, there's this tradition, there's that tradition. And all kinds of excuses why they can't enter into the kingdom. All kinds of excuses why they can't enter into the feast. Why they cannot partake of the divine nature. I can't partake of the divine nature. There's an excuse. Excuse me. I can't partake of the divine nature. I've got lust to fulfill. I've got covetousness to exercise. We can't be like that. We Christians, we are? We are bidden to the feast. And if we do not prepare ourselves to enter in, others are going to enter in instead of us. I like to think of myself as someone who is compelled because I've always felt compelled of God. But I was also someone who's just always raised in this. I'm bidden. I think of our whole nation of America, how bidden we are and how much the Word of God is just right here with us. And boy, what a sorry state we're in. Careful, lest you be like them in the parable, and none of you taste of the feast which was prepared. You gotta partake of the divine nature. You'll never even taste it. Taste of the powers of the world have come. None of you shall taste them. When you count yourselves unworthy, and you count yourselves unworthy by treating the feast as an unworthy thing, making excuse. I can't, I don't, I've got other things to do. Well then, when you don't receive it, don't complain. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And that's kind of the message of the parable we just read, that, you know, what they had was more important than what he was offering. You know, if what we have in our lives is more important to us than what God is offering us from his storehouse of his riches, of the divine nature, well, then we're not worthy of it. We can't have it. We need to be able to forsake all. You got to hate your wife and your mother and your father and your sister and your brother and everybody and even your own soul, because that oftentimes is the biggest barrier of all. My soul, because I tell you, a lot of people that love not father and mother, very few who don't love themselves. So what is he saying? He's not saying, like, as an absolute fact, okay, just hate your parents, hate your mother, father, your sister. What it means is you're willing to hate them for the kingdom of God's sake. If they get in the way, the kingdom of God is more important. And so, yeah, I love the kingdom of God and I hate you. And whatever gets in the way, whatever is a barrier, you know, like in the parable, I have a wife, I can't come. I want the kingdom of God so bad that I'd leave my wife for it. That's how we have to be. Now, fortunately, now if your wife is assenting and a Christian, you won't have to. Now, to do a particular ministry, maybe God might call you away from your family for a time, or maybe to the death or for the rest of your life. I don't know. Whatever the Lord's calling is, and you better be sure. But still, if that's the case, if you have a Christian spouse, then they should help you in the kingdom of God. And you can together enter in, at least as far as you can help each other enter in the kingdom. Knowing that in the kingdom there isn't either there's no husbands and wives and all that. But for the sake of the kingdom, we can't let father and mother stand in our way. They can't stand in our way. And if they're standing in our way, we got to get them out of our way. And that's got to be our attitude. You can't be his disciple if you don't hate them and your own life. Your own life, the things of your own life, your pleasures and all those things, you have to be able to put all that aside for the kingdom of God. How do you think Jesus Christ was able to go to the cross? That's why he brings it up right here. To bear his cross and come after me. If you can't do that, you can't be my disciple. When Jesus went to the cross, it was willingly. You know, he laid his life down. He didn't have to do that. He submitted to it. Think about it. You know, I once went on a fast and I began to have a horrible headache. And at first I thought I wanted to just not have any medication, just deal with the pain. Just submit myself to it as part of the fast, because I was fasting. And it got so horrible, eventually I gave up. I took medicine. I didn't stop the fast, but I took medicine. And I saw in that the Lord, I think about how he went to the cross willingly. You know, and the pain he endured willingly. Or how far I am from being able to bear that cross willingly. It's one thing when you are constrained to do something. It's another thing when you have the ability to put a stop to it. I mean, you can just take a little ibuprofen or aspirin and boom, the headache quickly goes away. And therefore, I see in myself a great lack to really submit myself for that. To hate your own self as well. To subject yourself to pain. I don't mean that you should forcibly cause yourself pain. But sometimes we don't seek relief for the sake of things. It may sound crazy, but Paul, just take aspirin. Well, you know, in doing these things, I learned things about myself. And I'm just saying it by way of illustration. Maybe there's things about yourself you need to learn. I learned that I'm a long way off from Christ's mentality. Look, you got to count the cost, he says. You got to calculate the cost. What's it going to cost? Take up your cross and follow me. You know, that's the cost. Ultimately, it can lead, you know, Christianity can lead to crucifixion. They should put a warning label on the Bible. Warning, Christianity can lead to crucifixion. Warning, Christianity, you know, the Surgeon General has proven that Christianity leads to suffering. Because it is given you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. Warning, it is given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. So if you don't want to suffer, put the book down. It should come with a warning. It's a dangerous book. You know, you got to count the cost, because otherwise, what if you get halfway? That's the most pitiful thing of all. You'd almost would be better off not even trying. Really, I mean, it would be better off if just taking life by the horns and just living that full on exciting, whatever, you know, seek your pleasures, your riches, because you're going to die. And you might as well have what you love anyways. If you can't decide between the two, what a horrible place to be stuck between the two, not able to enter the kingdom and not able to really enjoy the things of the world. But for some people, that's how it's going to be. Too bad. They certainly have my pity. We don't want to find ourselves in that place of mocking where we couldn't finish the work we set out to do. We've got to sit down and count the cost. Are we willing to go through this? You know, in the Lord, I feel like has gently shown me, like, this is the kind of thing it's going to take. See how far you are from it, so you realize how much it's going to cost. And I look at it and I think, well, that is hard. But I want to do it. But I know I'm going to have to be prepared for it. You know, it's like just like war. You go forth to war. It's one thing to say, I want to fight the battle, but you also have to prepare for the battle. You got to sit down and figure out, how am I going to use my 10,000 to meet his 20,000? How am I going to take my cowardly heart and be brave in the face of greater numbers, in the face of pain and suffering? How am I going to prepare myself for that? And to seek it out, you know, how are we going to be ready for those suffering times so we can bear them and come out of it as Christ did, the victor? Because I intend to suffer for his name, because I know it's given to me to suffer for his name. For the book of Philippians, we've been quoting it all throughout Luke. If you don't know it by now, you need to look it up. It is given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. It is given to you to suffer. Suffering is given to us. We are not above our master. But every student that shall be perfect shall be as his master. We've got to be ready to take up our cross. We need to count that cost to see if we're willing to pay. And we've got to prepare ourselves. Just like war, we got to sit down and take consultation. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador. Well, that's what he does. That he figures out what he needs to do and figures out how to make peace if he can't go to war. And verse 33, his conclusion is, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he has, he cannot be my disciple. If you don't forsake all you have, you can't be his disciple. And specifically, when he was in the earth, that meant you literally had to go leave everything, because otherwise you couldn't even be with him. You couldn't be like, well, I've got a wife. And people would say, let me go bury my father. They always had something to do. And like, well, first I'll go do this. He says, I'll be gone before you get back. And so what about now? Well, anything that holds you back, you have to forsake. Keeping only those things which build you up into the kingdom of God. And be ready to forsake all, even those things that do, if called upon. If called upon, we have to be willing to do it. While there's still time, you know, we got time to prepare. You know, the master's coming again. The kingdom of God is coming again. The kingdom of God is going to draw near. It's going to come. We have to be ready to receive it. I think about that all the time. Verse 34 and 5. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Seasoned, sorry. It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Look at, salt has to have a particular quality. It has to be salty, right? It has to have its savor. What are you going to season salt with? It's not fit for anything. What, waste salt on salt? Let's get the salty flavor back onto the salt by adding salt to it. No. It'd be just throwing good money after bad, so to speak. You just get rid of it. Christians are supposed to have a particular flavor. We are a sweet savor to God. And them that perish, and then them that believe. Them that believe, we are a savor of life unto life. And them that perish, we are the savor of death unto the death. The preaching of the gospel itself, gives us a certain character, gives us a certain nature, a certain flavor. And we should never lose that. The willingness to lay down our lives, the willingness to suffer and be sacrificed. You know, these things, the sacrifice and the sufferings, those things are things that they don't really talk a lot about much in church anymore. And Christianity, for many people, has really lost its flavor. It doesn't taste like Christianity anymore. It tastes like some sort of bland crystalline. Whatever, you know? It's got to taste like a certain thing. Christianity in the mainstream churches does not taste like Jesus anymore. It tastes like something else. It tastes like American cheese. You know, just bland, kind of in between. Yuck. And I apologize to those who like American cheese. And I like it too. I'm just saying. I know some people despise it. You know, that processed cheese food. Middle. Meh. Bland. Not very tasty. Not very flavorful. When you think of salt, you think of something, whoa, salt, salty. I mean, salt has such a particular flavor. And you have a spot on your tongue dedicated to just tasting salty. Salt is good. It has a flavor. And if it loses its characteristic flavor, it's worthless. And so Christians who lose their characteristics, you know, all the things of the faith, add your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, brotherly kindness, patience, temperance, etc. All these things need to be added to us. And when they are in us and abound, we know that we shall never fail, and our calling and election is sure. We have to stick out. You know, we are the lights, the salt. You know, there is a difference in our doctrine from the rest of the world. And from Christianity in general, because a lot of it is not very salty. It's not very flavorful. It doesn't have the right taste. It's got to taste the way he tastes. Not like these fat American preachers taste. And they taste pretty bleh.